We've been walking through Matthew 13, which is the message made up entirely of parables of Jesus. And we considered the first parable a couple weeks ago. And last week, we considered why Jesus spoke in parables. On the one hand, it was to reveal, but only to those whom he would reveal that truth to. On the other hand, it was to conceal the truth. It was both the prophecy of Isaiah 6 that was fulfilled and of Psalm 78:2 that was fulfilled. But Jesus had already told us now, as we go through in Matthew 13, about the parable of the soils or the sower. And the first soil was the seed of the Word of God fell upon those who were hard-hearted, and it never took root. And in fact, the devil came and took the seed away. The second seed, or the second soil that the seed landed on, some people received it with joy. They heard the story of the kingdom, or the truth of the kingdom, received it with joy. But when affliction and persecution came, they proved that they had shallow or rocky soil within their heart. And they faded away when the heat came. Some people received the word, but they were choked out by the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. And finally, there was a good soil. The word fell on the soil of those who had good soil upon their heart. And they produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. But we didn't know what the parable meant until Jesus explained it to his disciples. Today, we're going to consider three more parables, but Jesus is only going to give explanation to one of the parables. The first one, kind of interesting when we consider it, the first parable and the second parable in Matthew 13, they have many similarities. The first, they both use agriculture. They teach about the kingdom of heaven. There's the soil, there's the sower, there's seed, there's a harvest, and even the devil is seen in each of these parables. But there are primary differences also. The first seed, in the first parable, the seed represents the word, and in the second parable, the seed represents the sons of the kingdom. In the first parable, the weeds are worry and wealth. In the second parable, the seed are the sons of the devil. In the first one, it ends with the reception of the word, and it produces fruit. In the second parable, there's two harvests, really. One, the sons of the word, or the sons of the kingdom, they shine brightly. But in the second parable, there's also another harvest, a harvest of judgment. Sons of the devil are judged, thrown into a fiery furnace. As we consider this, we should also recognize that at the end of our text that we read, Jesus, both times, uses this phrase, "The one who has ears, let him hear." A couple weeks ago, I encouraged you, or maybe it was last week, I held a Q-tip up. Are your ears ready to listen? Listen to the teachings of Jesus Christ, ready to hear the Word of God, so that you can respond right and appropriately to His teachings. I hope that you've prepared your heart this morning. And with that in mind, I do want to say that there are some things that we should consider. Some people think that these three must go together because, well, Jesus gives an explanation at the end of the three parables, and they would apply the meaning to some extent to all three of the parables in a synonymous way. I find that troubling because Mark and Luke, they each tell the parable of the mustard seed, but they don't include the parable of the wheat and the tares, and there's no explanation. Luke actually includes the mustard seed and the leaven, but Mark doesn't even include the leaven. I think it's difficult to say these must go together if Mark and Luke don't even join them together. Furthermore, you should understand, you should know that people view these parables in different interpretations. And in fact, I thought it was funny, as I was really getting ready this week, I started to read, and I kind of landed somewhere. My wife is reminding me I forgot to make an announcement. Okay, let me do it. Interrupted myself already now. So on Sunday next week, we need people to sign up to bring food for our potluck, our Baptist buffet. So we're going to pass this sign-up sheet around. If you'd like to come and sign up, go ahead and sign up to bring either a main dish, a side dish, and or a dessert. Okay, back to the message here. Many different people, many different writers, commentaries, godly men and women thinking through this, they'll apply it and they'll interpret it in different ways. And I want to be careful here. This is not something to be dogmatic about. Again, in the second and third parables that we're going to look at today, Jesus never even gives us the interpretation. So I want to be careful. And let me just say this. If you land on somewhere else somewhere different than I land, I accept that. That is great, and I can see it. I think it makes a lot of sense. But I am going to land on a position in each of these parables of what they mean, and really, hopefully, as an extension of that, how to apply it to our everyday lives. So let's consider the components, then, of this first parable, these parables of the kingdom. We want to look at the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and weeds. Within each component, then, it is focused on the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, I should say. In verse 24, we see that Jesus introduces it. The kingdom of heaven is like, or may be compared to, and in fact, every one of these parables starts or ends, or has an interpretation, with this phrase, or something very similar to this phrase. Maybe the one exception is the parable of the sower, and yet, when Jesus explains the parable of the sower in 13:19, he says, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom, we still know what we're talking about, the kingdom of God. So keep that in the back of your mind. But in this parable, there is a sower, the first sower, verses 24, and it's explained in verse 36, the one who plants the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the farmer, and the field belongs to him. Well, this takes us to the second component, the field. Again, it's mentioned there in verse 24, but it's explained in verse 38. The field is the world. The world. Now, it seems that the simplest way to read this, then, would be to understand that the world, or the people of the world, represent the field. Whoever's in the world, people throughout the history of the world, they represent this field. This would include you and I, by the way. The third component is what I'm going to call the good seed. In verse 38, Jesus tells us that the good seed is represented, or represents, the sons of the kingdom. Now, we need just a word about the kingdom. There are a lot of different ways to view and understand the kingdom. But we would at least, I think, to some degree, understand that we are still looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. There is an element of it to come. Christ is not ruling in Jerusalem as he said he would, as he'd promised David. So there's this element of the future, of the coming of the kingdom. And yet, who makes up the kingdom? Well, it's the people who live in the world. Or we could say at some point, the people who did live in the world. Those are the ones who make up the kingdom. And after all, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 12:28, after casting out a demon, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a past tense. And so in some sense, the kingdom is here. Kingdom is here. And yet, on another sense, it has not yet come. There's an element of already, but not yet. That's the way I would understand the kingdom. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But the kingdom is not the church. That would be my understanding. The kingdom is not necessarily the church, but it is people in the church who will be part of the kingdom. So I want to be careful not to say that this field is the church, or the good seed is the church, but recognize that we are part of that good seed. And I think in so doing, we can easily apply this very directly to ourselves. And I think it's important to remember, too, the audience and how they're receiving this. I don't think that the disciples are thinking about the church that would be born at Pentecost. As I read my Old Testament, I don't see it. I think it was a mystery, something that was not clearly seen by the disciples until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. So as the disciples hear this, they understand it eventually, Jesus makes things plain. Jesus teaches, and that is the good seed, or the ones that he plants are the good seed, who will participate in the kingdom. Well, the fourth element, I just did it, is the sower number two. We have a different sower. The Lord tells us that that is the devil, the enemy. And while the farmer sleeps and all of his workers that are with him, though they're all sleeping, an enemy comes and he sows seed, but not good seed, it's weeds. Or some of your translations say, the tares. This requires us to do a little bit of a background here for a second. As I read and understand this, these weeds or these tares, they're what we call darnel. A darnel is on this left side here. You can see that looks real similar to the wheat. There's some differences, but at planting time, when it's time to throw out the seed looks identical. I'm sure that there's ways to tell, but at least from the naked eye, it's impossible to tell what the difference is. And even after the seed starts to germinate and sprouts up, you cannot tell the difference. It's not until there's a little bit of maturity, they've grown up, they're about the knee high, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, this is a weed, and this is wheat. According to Locklear, this darnel is actually poisonous, and there was even a Roman law prohibiting people from doing this in someone else's field. Apparently, this happened enough times that Rome had to make laws concerning something like this. But what do the weeds represent? Well, I guess I already said it. The reeds represent the sons of the evil one. The sons of the evil one. Jesus says something very similar in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now, if you don't remember the context of John 8, it tells us that Jesus is talking with Jews who had believed. Kind of interesting. He gets into this conversation with them, and you'll probably remember what he said. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And with some of them, many of them, probably most of them, got upset, and an argument ensued. And Jesus eventually, that's when he calls them sons of the devil. And finally, at the very end of chapter 8, Jesus makes this statement, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at Jesus because they did not believe in his word. Oh, they were excited. They looked good at first, but ultimately, when their fruit was revealed, they were poisonous. They were children of the devil. And in Matthew 13:41, it says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. There's a description of the fruit that they bear. And doesn't that remind you of Matthew 7:22 and 23? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus, we went to church. I grew up going to Awana and Sunday school. I even helped one year at a VBS. I did this and I did that. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Frightening words. One interpreter put it this way. The devil places his own counterfeit Christians among true believers. Why? To hinder God's work. Well, there's the harvest. And here's the thing. The angels, they want to go out and pull all the tares out. And the Son of Man, the farmer, says, no. We don't want to uproot the wheat. Leave them. But then he gives interpretation to the harvest. In verses 30 and then 39 and 40. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned up with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The end of the age is this harvest. Again, there are two harvests. There's the harvest of righteousness, of those who are sons of the kingdom. But I think there's really more of a focus on the harvest of the unrighteous, the tares, the weeds, who will be gathered up and thrown into the furnace of fire. Here's the problem. It's difficult to see which ones are the tares and which ones are the wheat until it's time for harvest, or at least until there's some maturity that has taken place. And if we could just apply this very directly to us, understand that there is wheat here. There's a lot of wheat here at Kuna Baptist Church this morning, but there's also tares here. And we should be aware of that. And it's not our job or our responsibility to say, well, you're a wheat and you're a tare. In fact, God will reveal that in his time. That's above our pay grade. It's not a responsibility that belongs to any of us here. Our responsibility is to be obedient to all the commands of this book. So what's going on at the end of the age? What is Jesus thinking about? What are the disciples thinking about? Well, I just want to draw a couple of connections. Verse 43 says this. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I think that's interesting because it's a phrase that's taken directly from Daniel 12:3. If you're not familiar with Daniel 12:3, that's fine. I'm going to read a section. I'm going to read actually chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The angel, Michael, arrives and says this. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight, here's where Jesus quotes it, those who have insight will shine like the glow of the expanse of heaven. Now, my New Testament translates it as the sun instead of the expanse of heaven, but I think we can understand what it's getting at here. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, keep these words secret. We might say a mystery. Keep them a secret. Seal up the book until the end of time. Many will roam about, and knowledge will increase. I think this is part of what the disciples are thinking as they hear Jesus. And furthermore, on the heels of what Jesus had said just a little bit earlier in the first parable, he describes the good soil. This is the one who hears and understands the word of the kingdom. Isn't that the same thing as it says in Daniel 12:3? Those who have insight and understanding, they go hand in hand. It is the same thing. They are synonymous with each other. Here's the thing. He uses this phrase, the end of the age. Well, Daniel 12 goes on, and the last verse of Daniel 12:13 says this, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will rest and rise for your allotted portion," when? "At the end of the age." As the disciples listen to Jesus and the explanation that Jesus gives, I think their minds go directly to Daniel chapter 12. I think they see, they are thinking about the understanding of what Daniel is to be looking forward to, the kingdom. The kingdom where the King Jesus will rule. I think that's also what they're thinking in Matthew 24:3, when they're sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and they look and they see the temple. What great buildings! And they ask Jesus, "Tell us, well, when will these things happen, and what will the sign of your coming? Well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, John talks about this first resurrection, again, that coming to life. Daniel would rest, and then he would rise. This is what they're thinking. The first resurrection, when the dead in Christ will come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is bound, and the Lord will reign on this earth. I take this literally. This is my understanding of the kingdom. And finally, then we have reapers. The reapers are, well, in verse 41 and 42, the angels. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There are two harvests, a harvest of the sons of the kingdom. As it says in verse 43, the righteous will shine forth like the sun, but also a harvest of judgment. We don't like to hear this, do we? And yet Jesus is very clear that there is a judgment that is waiting for the sons of the evil one, the sons who practice lawlessness, who stand against the Lord and take the warning seriously. Hell is for real. We should see this. We should tremble. And yet at the same time, hold very closely to the feet of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is with forgiveness and forgiveness alone from him that we are able to escape from hell. Brothers and sisters, take this truth literally, take this truth seriously. Receive the warning from Jesus Christ. And know that 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And today you can have that forgiveness of sin. You can have that freedom that Jesus promises, a peace that surpasses all understanding, by declaring your faith in him. As Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A few applications, and I do borrow these from Jim Boyce. Appreciate the way he put this. Three applications, really, they're very simple. Number one, the devil is mixing his people in and among true Christians today. Then we should be alert to that fact. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Understand that there are tares here in and amongst the wheat. We should be aware of this. Furthermore, The mixed nature of the Christian assembly should not be an excuse for unbelievers to refuse to come to Christ. You ever heard an argument that goes like this? I will not go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, isn't that a hypocritical statement? By definition, a Christian is somebody who says, I'm not good enough. I need forgiveness. I need the grace of God. I need Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. And so by the very nature of the guy who says, I won't go there because they're hypocrites, he's the one that proves he doesn't believe he needs help at all. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. Third, no one should take comfort in sin. Martin Luther observed, every Christian is at the same time both righteous and a sinner. We have been declared righteous, made righteous by God, and yet we still sin. But we cannot distinguish between the wheat and the tares in this age. A time is coming when that distinction will be made. We're not the ones who make it, but that distinction will be made. Therefore, sin should deeply grieve our spirits, and we should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves regularly to make sure that we are in the faith. When was the last time you looked at yourself, your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, and did real heart scrubbing and asked the Spirit to reveal your sin so that you could repent, so that you could turn, so you could be obedient to the command of Jesus Christ, not on your own power, but under the power of the Holy Spirit? This should be something that we think of regularly. When we find sin in our hearts, buried deep within, we should confess it and receive that forgiveness. I want to go on to the second parable in our text, the mustard seed. Maybe just a reminder, a parable, it's cast alongside of something else. It's there for the purpose of teaching something. And we shouldn't take every nuance that we could possibly think of and consider and throw that into the mix of the parable. Let me give you an example. There's a movie came out, I think in, I don't know, 1990s called Shrek, okay? And Shrek, he's trying to explain to Donkey that ogres are like onions. We have layers. And the Donkey sits there and he says, you know, everybody likes parfaits. And Shrek eventually gets annoyed. He says, no, stop it. Ogres are like onions. End of story. Well, if you try to add all these different elements, you know, you look at the parable of the sower and the different soils and say, well, what about if a locust infestation arrives? Or what if there's mold? Or what if there's some disease in these plants? Well, no. You're being like Donkey when you do something like that. No, Jesus is trying to teach something, and he's trying to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. So be careful how we take the nuances of every different kind of thing that we could apply here. Don't go beyond what Jesus is trying to teach. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a person took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. This parable is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in step, it begins with this, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he casts it alongside to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, according to Henry F. Sanders III, the seed of the black mustard plant, the species that is found in present-day Israel, is approximately 1.0 millimeters in length. Okay, it's about the size of what a mustard seed is, a black mustard seed, which is what they have used in Israel today. If you're interested, I borrowed this picture from Amazon. You can buy 20 ounces for $11.67 on Amazon, though I'm not sure that that particular seed is going to be grown in Israel. Now, really, it's an herb. It normally grows into a bush. It's about waist high. It can grow taller and everything, waist high to head high. And there's a whole bunch of seed on each of these little bushes. But here's the thing. If allowed to continue growing, it can get up to 15 feet high. I took this picture from BiblePlaces.com. Todd Bullen, he was a teacher at Ibex, where I lived when I was in Israel. You can see the trees that are behind us. That's the mustard plant that grew. He's actually standing, I don't think you can actually see it there, but he's standing right next to one that's about head high, too. Well, here's the idea then. These mustard seeds, they grow. And they grow. And they can continue to grow in a great way. But there's a question that everybody is quick to notice. Is this really the smallest of all seeds? You were thinking that too, weren't you? When I read the text, when Carl read the text just a little bit ago, you were thinking about this. And so critics of the Bible rightly point out that's what Jesus said. And I think we do need to address some of these things. And I think really, when somebody looks at this, all they need to do is say, well, look at the orchid seed. That's smaller than the mustard seed. It's not the smallest of all seeds. Well, I think the understanding, and I think the way that Jesus was communicating and communicating to his listeners, the audience, all right, I think the answer to this question is seen in verse 32. And it uses, my Bible says it is larger than the garden plants. If you have the King James, I think it says the herbs. I want to zero in on that idea and the word that's used here. It's, I don't know how to actually say this, but it looks like lechanon, lechanon. And here's what the theological dictionary of the New Testament is here, how it describes it. Says this plant that is grown as a crop. That's the primary idea of this. It is grown as a crop. It is a garden plant for the purpose of being sold at the market, a vegetable market. With this understanding of a crop, the mustard seed was the smallest seed. I'm told that now there is actually a tobacco plant that is a smaller seed. But that wasn't grown as a crop for about another 1,000 years. I think Jesus understood what he was saying. He understood the intention of what he was getting after. And when the people heard it, this is what they heard, they saw, and they understood. But then he uses a different thing. He talks about nesting. And this is where some people will have different interpretations. At the end of verse 32, it says, the birds of the sky will come and nest in its branches. And many times a bird represents something that's unclean. And so some people think, well, this is a judgment. And I don't see that necessarily in the same way. And I get that because as I read the rest of Scripture and I start to let Scripture interpret Scripture, there's three other places at least where something similar is used. It's in Ezekiel twice, but it's used in Daniel once. I want to focus, though, on Ezekiel 17:23. And you don't need to turn there, but in all of Ezekiel 17, there's a parable. Chapters 1 through 10 explain the parable of two eagles and a vine. One great eagle is beautiful, colorful, and it comes and it takes a twig from the top of this great cedar of Lebanon, and it goes and it takes it to the market. And then it also goes and it plants a vine. Good soil. But as the vine grows, it's geared or it points to or it's drawn to the other eagle. Here's how it says it. Its roots are bent, or it bent its roots towards the second eagle. In verses 11 through 21, Ezekiel interprets the parable for us. You see, King Zedekiah, he was the king. He was the first king after Babylon came in and destroyed Israel. And he reached out towards not Babylon for help, but Egypt. And the question was, it leaves it hanging, will this vine survive? And of course, the answer was no. When the winds come from the east, it'll wither up and die. But then Ezekiel says this, of which Jesus quotes. I'm going to read verses 22 to 24. He adds an addendum, really, to the parable. And the Lord says, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And here's the part where Jesus quotes, and birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. This is what I think Jesus is referring to. This is what he's thinking, and that's why he quotes it in the text, specifically there in verse 32. This is a good thing. When the mustard seed grows, it is a good thing. And so here's my understanding, here's the interpretation. As we consider this meaning of the mustard seed, it is a small thing. But what does it do once it's planted? It grows. And then it grows and it continues to grow. And when it is left to continue growing, ultimately it becomes a tree. And then the birds of all around, from all the rest of the field, they come and they take shelter in that tree. And that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. And I think it's important for us to remember that great things often begin small. The great works of literature, William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, everything begins with 26 letters of the English alphabet. Every masterpiece, symphony, any orchestra, whatever they play, there's 8 notes that they all begin with. 8 notes. But it grows into something great and marvelous. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus gives another parable in verse 33. Look at it with me. Verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 state of flour until it was all leavened. There's the parable. No interpretation given by Jesus. So let's consider this for a second and make some conclusions here. Leaven. Well, again, it represents something in the kingdom of heaven. But it says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, the Bible speaks a number of times about leaven. Many times, not always, but most of the time, it is in a negative context. It's seen in a negative way. You remember Jesus in Matthew 16:6 said, watch out or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, here's the idea that if the disciples let the leaven of the Pharisees come into their heart, their teaching, then it would permeate or corrupt everything within the disciples. Isn't that what leaven does? It permeates everything that it's in. We had an episode at the Truax house this week on Wednesday morning, very, very early. You knew this was going to come out, right? So this reality is that our dog got sick this week. And Wednesday morning, I don't know, right around 6 o'clock, Joy kind of knows something's wrong with Pearl. And I wake up and groggy and yeah, something's wrong. And I get up, and when it's cool out, we try to sleep with we have a balcony on the back of our bedroom, and we have the door open a lot of times. And I had the door open, and I was like, oh, no. And I thought I smelled a skunk. And I was not going to let the dog out to go get a skunk, right? And I walked out the door for a second. No, there's nothing out there. And I walked downstairs. And the more I walked downstairs, this foul odor started to come. And I'm like, oh, no, what's wrong? And our poor dog, Pearl, little black lab, she got sick. And there's doggy diarrhea. Can I say that? Okay, there's doggy diarrhea all over the downstairs. It was yucky. And here's the thing. This foul odor has permeated everything. Yuckiness. Oh, it was awful. And I think for those that understand that leaven is something bad, this is the idea of what they're trying to communicate. You let sin come in and corrupt you, and it corrupts everything. And in a similar way, the stench just extends everywhere. It's yucky. It took me 2 hours to clean up. I won't go into the details, but it was yucky. Well, Jesus is talking about bread. And I don't know what you think about bread, but when I eat bread and when Joy bakes bread in the Truax home, it smells wonderful. It is delightful. It is pleasing. And it creates this beautiful, lovely aroma. And we enjoy it. It's a great thing. And I think that's what Jesus is getting after. This is a good thing because he says the kingdom of heaven is like what? Leaven. Leaven that was put in the bread. We say hidden, but it mixed is the idea. It's mixed into the bread. And what does it do? Well, after you let it rise and do what leaven does, it permeates everything and the whole dough rises up. And what they would do then is they would actually take a section of it and they would put it into the rolls or bread or whatever it is that they made, and they would bake it. And it was lovely and it was good. And it was delightful. And they would keep that little chunk of it. And they'd let it ferment. And then they would use that again. And that was the starter for the next thing of leaven. And so that's the way they would do it. And they would do it again and again and again and again. And that's the picture that Jesus is using. I thought it was interesting to note, as a footnote in my Bible, it says that when it uses this three stata or three measures of leaven in the dough, this was actually 48 pounds of dough. But that was interesting. And really what's going on here, Blomberg says that this would feed over 100 people. And culturally, we should remember stories like the story of Ruth. Remember who was out working in the farm, in the field? Everyone was working when it was time for harvest. They would go out. Now, don't think of just dad and the boys going out or something like that. No, it was mom, dad, and brothers, and your sisters, and your aunts, and your uncles, and your grandmas, and your grandpas, and that uncle that you're not really sure he's really part of the family, must have been adopted. So he was there too, out working in the field. Everybody was out there doing the work. And so what do? When they need, it's time for meals, everybody comes in to eat. I think it fits the cultural picture. So don't get concerned about how much bread, and really 48 pounds of bread are there? It fits culturally. But here's the thing. The baker comes in, puts leaven in the dough, and then what do? They wait. And eventually the leaven permeates all of the dough and it rises, and then you bake it. And that wonderful, pleasing, pleasant, amazing aroma fills the room. And everybody eventually gets to enjoy bread. Not unleavened, that hard, crusty stuff that we have to eat when we remember communion. But no, the good stuff. And it's enjoyed. And I think that's what Jesus is getting after here. This leaven is good. It indicates that leaven is something that we want, something that we need. And it permeates all of the bread. But here's the thing. It takes time to work. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 strata of flour until it was all leavened. You know, Jesus is doing a work in the hearts of all of his people. And sometimes we want that work to be done yesterday, but it takes time. But the good things of the kingdom of God, when that leaven is buried within us as people, as the seed, it's going to permeate everything. It's going to be good. But understand that it takes time. God's working in your heart. God is working in your life. And allow that leaven to go through the whole body, the whole all of you, because God is doing something good. Father, thank you for the words of Christ. And Lord, I pray on the one hand that we would be humbled, but on the other hand, that we can come to an understanding of what your word says. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just know about it, but that we would apply it to ourselves, that we would check out our lives to see where we stand, whether we're sons of the kingdom or sons of the devil. And Lord, if we look at our lives and say, there is no grace working out in my own heart and I need you, then Lord, I pray that today you would do that saving work in somebody's heart today, and I pray that it would fall upon good soil. So Lord, please accomplish that. Please accomplish that here at Cuna Baptist Church for your glory. And I pray that one day in that kingdom we will shine in the righteousness that you called us to. And all we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.